We're going to be reading a couple of scripture passages this evening. As we have already confessed Article 15 together, we will not reread that, but I would encourage you to keep that conveniently nearby. And then I would invite you to turn, first of all, to Psalm 51. Hold your finger there at Psalm 51. And then also turn forward to Romans chapter 5. First of all, then, Psalm 51, and we're just going to read verses 3 through 5, where the psalmist says this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." And then turning over to Romans chapter 5, we're going to pick up our reading with verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we reflect on it this evening. Brothers and sisters, friends, this evening we continue our study of the condition of fallen man. We began, of course, last week considering Article 14, and we traced the historical progression of all of this, how it was that we make it from Genesis 1, verse 31, where God saw all that He had created, and behold, it was very good, all the way to Romans 8, where we read of the natural man that he cannot please God, nor in fact does he have a desire to please God. And we talked about what is known often as total depravity. The idea that we are corrupted through and through, that there is not a single one of our faculties, there is not a single part of us as human beings that is not deeply touched and stained and affected by this sin. Now, if you were paying attention as we read Article 15, you probably thought there's a bit of overlap between Article 14 and Article 15. And there is, and it will probably do us good to reinforce what it was that was said last week. But we'll try not to be pedantic about it. We'll try not to get hung up there, because the real focus of our article this evening is not total depravity as such, but it's what we often refer to as original sin. Now, this phrase is a phrase that's still quite well known. It's a phrase that we might use from time to time in conversation, and it's a phrase that seems to still have some kind of cultural usage or cultural value from time to time. I've even heard it show up in things like popular songs and so on. Though, of course, this idea is an idea that is rejected by many. It's an idea that is misunderstood by yet many more. And yet it is an idea that the Bible itself teaches. And so as Bible-believing Christians, we confess it. And we are forced to agree with what God teaches concerning this. Well, what is it precisely that the Bible teaches concerning original sin? Article 15 gives us a pretty helpful summary of that. And what the Bible teaches is that we are sinful before we are capable of rational thought. That we are sinful before we are capable of verbal articulation or of any voluntary activity for that matter. The Bible teaches that that's so hard to reach conclusion that that infant child that we hold in our arms in the delivery room is actually a sinner, that their nature itself is fallen, and you can expect only polluted things to come forth from that child. But also that that child is held liable for his or her guilt before God Almighty. Condemned or liable to condemnation, rather. And this is reflected in well-known passages. This is reflected, for example, in Psalm 51. It's reflected in Romans chapter 7. And it's really, Paul really expands on this idea in the passage that we've read from Romans chapter 5 this evening. And what the Bible teaches about sin is not that we are sinful because we sin. Now let that sink in for a second. We are not sinful because we sin. But we sin because we are sinful. That's what the Bible teaches. Now granted, there is a little bit of a chicken and egg thing going on here. There's a vicious cycle, right? We absolutely are guilty on account of our actual sins. And as we sin, we are progressing in sinfulness, so to speak. And yet what the Bible teaches about sin is that we sinned because we are sinful. So this is the main idea for this evening. All people are, by virtue of Adam's sin, born sinful and reckoned guilty before God. We are born sinful and we are reckoned guilty before God. But God has forgiven our guilt, though we still have to deal with the problem of indwelling sin on a daily basis. Well, consider first of all the fact that original sin infects the whole human race. That's where our confession takes us. First of all, right? That first sentence, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. But let's now stop and let's actually carefully define this term, original sin. What do we mean when we speak of original sin? And what our confession does is it draws out two different strands of biblical teaching concerning the sin of Adam and our sin in connection to the sin of Adam. Two different features of this infection called original sin. The first of these is inherited corruption. It is what the psalmist himself confesses in Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is the way that Reverend DeBray put it in Article 15. This original sin, it is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, the root which produces in man every sort of sin. Simply by virtue of conception, we are sinful. On account of Adam's sin, when Adam sinned, this depravity, this pollution, this corruption entered into the human race. And it became something that passed from Adam on down to all of his descendants, all of those who were to come from his loins, so to speak. So that from the time that he began having children, we observe that sin is a part of the human condition, right? And that's the unfolding picture of Genesis, because we have this awful picture in Genesis chapter 3 of the man and the woman as they stand by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent as he comes out of the tree. And it is then we fast forward in our consideration of history in Genesis chapter 4 to the time that two of Adam and Eve's sons are grown men, Cain and Abel. And we see the first murder that takes place. Because in Adam's sin, there is an inherited corruption that enters the picture. No one had to teach Cain how to murder, because murder proceeds from the heart, from the fallen heart of man. And so it is with each one of us. Now, the psalmist, as he confesses, this is important for us to understand. He does not see this confession that I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He doesn't see this as an excuse for sin. Boys and girls, you might be hearing me when I say we sin because we are sinful, and you say, see, Dad, see, Mom, I can't help it. I mean, after all, who are you going to blame? I came from you. You guys are sinful, so I'm sinful, and what can I do about it? But that's not the way in which the psalmist deals with this truth. The psalmist actually sees this, right? Psalm 51 context, the sin with Bathsheba, quite likely. There are these actual sins of adultery and murder that David has committed, cardinal sins. And yet as he comes before the Lord in confession, he says, this is not an excuse for my behavior, but this actually aggravates the severity of my case before you. It's not just that, Lord, it's not just that I do sinful things, but I'm rotten through and through. The orientation of my heart, the posture of my heart is rotten. Now, it's not so difficult for us to get here, right? Because as we said last week, all that we have to do is spend a little time in our own hearts, maybe in our own study, or spend some time watching the news, and we come very rapidly to the conclusion that there's something desperately wrong with people. I mean, we're a little better than our neighbors, but we're still, you know, not quite right. We don't have a hard time getting to this inherited corruption piece. But what we really struggle with is the second piece of the original sin duo here, which is the imputed guilt. For what we confess this evening, and also what we read from Romans 5, teaches that we are guilty of Adam's sin. It's not just that we're affected. We're not just impacted or infected by Adam's sin, but we're actually held accountable before God for Adam's sin. And we say, well, that's not fair. Boys and girls, you know how it is, right? These things, think about if something, some kind of fishy business is going on inside of the house and one of your brothers or sisters does something naughty. Maybe they break something. But then mom or dad was to come home and they were to discipline you for the naughty thing that your brother or your sister did. You would put your hands on your hips in self-righteous indignation and you would say, that's not fair. And that's what the natural human heart does as we stumble at this idea of imputed guilt. Consider what our pastor says here in Article 15. He says that this original sin is so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. Now let's look at Romans 5 to gain a little bit more clarity about why it is and how it is that this sin of Adam's is imputed to us. Look at verse 12, chapter Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So here Adam sins, and then there is this penalty for sin that enters. And we would readily conclude that it's fair for God to place a penalty upon Adam, right? The penalty of death is fair for Adam, but it's this piece where death, where the apostle says, death came to all men. We say, whoa, wait a minute, what? Why? Well, he says, because all sinned. And you say, now how do you figure that? I wasn't even born yet. My grandparents weren't even born yet. Even that old fogey Noah, he wasn't born yet. How can it be? Paul, are you really saying that all sinned when Adam sinned? How can it be that the penalty passes upon us? We would run right to Ezekiel chapter 18, right? Speaking of the justice of God, where God himself says in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. So, and this is the strength of Paul's logic, right? He's saying the very fact that all men die indicates that all men sinned. Because God is just. And he will not punish the innocent for the sin of the guilty. But what's really going on here, and this to understand this, we have to really consider the entirety of Romans 5 verses 12 through 21. What's going on here is not that we are being held liable for Adam's sin, but that, as the apostle says, in Adam we sin. That when Adam broke the commandment, when he transgressed that commandment, when he took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we sinned in him. And why is this? How is this? Well, this is because Adam stands in a unique relationship to the human race. This is what he says actually in verse 14, the end of verse 14. He says that Adam was a pattern of the one to come. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. That becomes very evident as we get into verses 15 and beyond. And he's saying, note this and note this well. The first Adam, Adam, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, stand in a unique relationship to the human race. They are representatives. They are heads. And so it is that when Adam, as our head, as the one whom God had appointed as our head, when he sinned, all of us sinned in him, sinned in his loins, so to speak. because there's this principle of solidarity there. But the same, praise be to God, is true of our relationship to Jesus Christ for those of us who have believed. That we are justified in Him. That by the righteousness of one, many are made righteous. Many are reckoned, accounted righteous. So we need to be very careful here, because if we take out this leg of original sin, the whole biblical case that Paul is making here completely collapses. If you say, I am not reckoned sinful in Adam, know this, you cannot be reckoned righteous in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. This is a warning to those who would deny the teaching, the biblical teaching of original sin. Now, we can't understand the mechanics of this. The scriptures do not explain the intimate details of this arrangement, so to speak. And yet what Paul is saying ultimately in Romans 5 verses 12 through 21 is two things. Number one, God judges justly. And as a just judge, He judges all of us. He accounts all of us guilty of sin in Adam. But secondly, that He has sent His Son and He has established our relationship to His Son on the exactly same principle. Praise be to God that through the righteousness of one, many are accounted righteous. Well, this challenges our ideas. This whole idea of original sin challenges the way that we conceive of sin. Because we tend, think about our confessions, right? In our time of prayer, we tend to confess particular actions. Perhaps we confess words. Maybe every now and again we confess thoughts. But we conceive of sin always in an actual form, always something that we have physically done since being born and having human flesh. But the Bible presents us with a more radical view of sin. What the Bible teaches is that our very orientation is sinful. And I'm using that word orientation very intentionally. This is what we struggle with the same-sex attraction question, isn't it? This is what somebody who struggles with any pattern of sin struggles with. That you did not choose, right? There are certain sins that we choose. We make a calculated decision. We say, I am going to go down that path. I want that. But there are other things that are so deeply embedded in us that we say to ourselves, we can't figure out for the life of us where this monster came from. I didn't ask to feel this way. I didn't ask to have these kinds of desires. My dear friend, I want to tell you, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It teaches that your orientation is sinful, and not just if you have same-sex attraction. But that everyone in this room, everyone listening online, that our very orientation is sinful. We're deeply broken. So much more broken than we even can begin to reckon with and even begin to comprehend. We are hostile to God. We are born enemies of God. We are born in a position of enmity toward God because of this original sin. All people are conceived with a sinful nature and reckoned guilty before God apart from any actual sins. That's what we're discussing tonight. But secondly, very briefly, consider the fact that this issues forth in manifold corruptions. Because of original sin, our pastor says that all people are polluted fountains that pour forth iniquity continually. He actually uses two images, right? The image of a rotten root that produces a rotten tree that produces rotten fruit. But he also uses the idea of a polluted spring that just pours forth continually. There's some kind of corruption in the spring itself. So never does clean water come out of it. It's always only dirty. And the reason we're not going to spend long here is because that's precisely what we talked about last week. But this is what the prophet Jeremiah said many thousands of years ago now. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Is that not humbling? That is perhaps the primary application of the doctrine of original sin. Is it brings us face to face with who we actually are before God. We don't have a leg to stand on. Even the best deeds that we do in the flesh are filthy, rotten, polluted. They are self-oriented. They are directed toward a selfish ideal, a kingdom of self that we are building in this world. That's what the Bible teaches. That this original sin issues forth in manifold corruptions. And oh, by the way, he takes time to refute the idea that this original sin is washed away by baptism. Now, some of you were raised in churches where you were taught that very thing. That the whole point and idea of being baptized was that it washes away your original sin. And that it kind of sets you on a fresh course, on a fresh platform before God. And yet, Pastor DeBray says, this original sin is not abolished or wholly uprooted even by baptism. Now, note this. He's not actually intending, I think this translation is a little bit troubled. He's not intending to say, well, like some of it's washed away by baptism. Or most of it's washed away by baptism, like 95%, let's be mathematically precise. And that will become clear when we get all the way toward the end and we begin talking about the sacraments and we begin to understand what he teaches regarding baptism. Water is not sufficient to wash away sin, original or otherwise. So we're polluted and we're guilty. We pour forth iniquity like polluted fountains continually, and all of this, thirdly, instigates us to groan for deliverance. I love the pastoral note of this article. Third paragraph. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but it is forgiven by His grace and mercy. Not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. What he teaches here is that although this original sin is not washed away by the waters of baptism, it is taken away by God Himself. That this original sin is not imputed to our account, but that it was imputed to Christ's account as He hung upon the tree at Calvary. That it was not simply all of the actual sins that we would commit for which Jesus suffered and died, sins which are highly personal and unique in some ways to each one of us. But it was this original corruption, this original sin, this original guilt before God was also laid upon Christ. It was imputed to Him so that Pastor DeBray can say on strong biblical grounds, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation. However, though it has been imputed to Christ, though Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we struggle with the ugly reality of the power and the presence of indwelling sin. And we know it, don't we? Those of us who have walked with the Lord for some time, you know, those of us that are immature in grace, those of us who are yet apart from Christ, we may not understand this indwelling sin. But those of us who have been walking with the Lord for some time know exactly what it is to cry out with Paul, this incredible lament that he pours out in Romans chapter 7, don't we? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now, the teaching of original sin, as our pastor points out to us, is not to grind us down into the dirt and to leave us hopeless, but it is also not to make us complacent and careless. As if, like that, the child that we were talking about earlier, to say, well, I can't help but sin. That's who I am. Well, God, your word says it more clearly than anything else does. I was rotten from the day of conception. I'll be rotten till the day that I die. So might as well have fun while I'm at it. But that's not the way that indwelling sin works in the life of one who is resting in the righteousness of Christ. Rather, it's like a goad, it's like a whip, a cat of nine tails that drives us to cry out to God for deliverance. So that we say with the Apostle Paul, what a wretched man I am! I mean, what could be more wretched, really, than knowing and approving what is good and right and yet doing something different? Is that not wretched? And yet that's the experience that we have on a daily basis. That's the experience that we have on a weekly basis. And so it is no wonder that even Paul, consider Paul, right? The apostle of the apostles in some sense. He says he's the least of the apostles, but he's the father of the missionary movement, so to speak. This man preached to how many millions of people, perhaps in his lifetime? How many thousands upon thousands would attribute their conversion directly to his preaching God's ministry through him? And yet he could say, what a wretched man I am. Because I know what is good. I know what is right. I know what is pleasing to the Lord. But I don't do it. I find myself always falling back into those old habits and patterns, falling back into that prison cell from which Christ has freed me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And this brings us to our final and perhaps most startling application. And that is this, that death for a believer is a blessing. Not simply a blessing because we go to a better place, but a blessing because this horrendous struggle in which we are engaged between the flesh and the spirit, that which we know and approve and that which we do, ceases forever. What glory it will be to sin no more. I mean, we've got the outside of our houses cleaned up, all right, right, guys? We know how to come in. We know how to put on an appearance from week to week. We know the right words to say. And even from a more general standpoint, right? We live decent lives-ish. But have you not ever had that experience where you thought, if he or she really knew me, knew the thoughts that I have, knew the sins that I battle with, the anger, the resentment, the bitterness, the lust, you name it, fill in the blanks. Would they love me? Would they want to be with me? How much more God? Death is a blessing for the believer. Because then what is a reality in Christ and what we grasp by faith, the fact that we are vindicated, we are imputed, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, becomes our lived and felt reality, our experienced reality, that we see Him face to face and we are made like Him, for we see Him as He is. What a blessing death is for the believer. Not that we should go out of our way to seek that, but that when God's appointed time for us comes, that we embrace that. That as Christian loved ones gathering around someone who is dying, that though it grieves us much, we embrace that. Because then our dearly loved one will sin no more. Because death is a blessing for the believer. You see, as unpopular as it is, all people are, by virtue of Adam's sin, born sinful and reckoned guilty before God for that sinful nature. But God has forgiven our guilt. He has imputed it to Christ. And He uses our indwelling sin to cause us to cry out to Him for that great day of deliverance, when we shall sin no more. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that this is a hard truth that we have come face to face with this evening, and yet we acknowledge that Your word clearly teaches that we are conceived and born in sin, that in Adam we have all sinned, and we are guilty before You. That from the day of our birth, we were worthy of condemnation. And that our actual sin is but an outflow of that corrupt nature that we bear. We thank You, O Lord our God, for Jesus Christ and for His righteousness imputed to us. We thank You, Lord, that we do not fear death as the world fears death, but that we look forward to the day of our death as a day of freedom. A day when we shall be made like Christ, fully conformed unto Your image. O Lord, our God, we pray that You would help us to strive against our sin in the power of the Spirit. And we ask that You would transform our affections so that we might not only approve that which is good, but that we might find ourselves more and more living and walking in accordance with Your holy will. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.